Our scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Hebrews. God has spoken to his Son. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Through him, he also created the worlds. He is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being. And he sustains all things by his powerful word. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. God did not subject the coming world about which we are speaking to angels, but someone has testified somewhere, "What are human beings that you are mindful of them? Are mortals that you care for them? You have made them for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned them with glory and honor, subjecting all things under their feet. Now, in subjecting all things to them, God left nothing outside their control. As it is, we do not yet see everything in subjection to them, but we do see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, in bringing many children to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. For this reason, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregations, I will praise you. Our second reading comes from the book of Job. One day, the heavenly beings came to present themselves before the Lord and Satan. Also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him in all the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still persists in his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him for no reason." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Skin for skin. All that people have they will give to save their lives. But stretch your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, he is in your power. Only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and inflicted loathsome sores on Job from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Job took potsherd with which to scrape himself and sat among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still persist in your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as any foolish woman would speak. Shall we receive the good at the hand of the God and not receive the bad?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God indeed. I'm not as experienced with other cultures as I'd like to be, but it's something that fascinates me anyway. A couple years ago at annual conference, we had, for those that don't know, the Missouri Conference is very involved in an organization called the Mozambique Initiative, and that's a United Methodist organization that is attempting to help churches in Mozambique, specifically Methodist churches, grow and build and become all that they can be. And it's a pretty cool ministry that we offer. Some of our churches partner with a Mozambique church, and they provide them with what they need. Often there's like a monetary amount that they give each month to help them sustain themselves. Often they'll go out and visit. Sometimes they'll even do something as crazy as a mission trip to go out and help them build a church. You know, it's pretty cool stuff that they do. I met a pastor of one of these churches in Mozambique. I don't remember his name, and I couldn't pronounce it even if I did remember it. But he was a super nice guy. I do remember that. We had lunch together. And I was fascinated by his experiences in the church. We talk a lot about the decline of the church in America, and he doesn't know what we're talking about because he has to put speakers outside the sanctuary so people out there can hear because there's not enough room inside the sanctuary, and they wish they had the money for a bigger church because his church that started 3 or 4 years ago has 500 people showing up on Sunday from as far as 2 or 3 hours away. Who traveled to come to church because it's the closest church. And the explosive growth of Christianity in Africa should be inspiring. It's incredible that for whatever reason, this culture has understood the need to evangelize, the need to share our faith, and the need to talk to others about this God who loves us. They figured it out. Christianity is growing by leaps and bounds in parts of the world like Africa and South Korea. It seems like the strangest places for Christianity to grow, but it's growing incredibly fast while it declines here in the United States. I also had a chance to go to Mexico, the first time I've ever left the country, earlier this year. And my parents took us, and I met with a tour guide who had an interesting three-way perspective of culture. I think I've talked about him before. He had gone to school in the United States. He'd come here on a student visa and gotten his college degree in hospitality. He got a master's degree in hospitality management. And he grew up in Mexico, and he married a Mayan wife. So, you know, this kind of trifecta of American, Hispanic, and Mayan, which I did discover something I did not know, but Mayans object to the term Hispanic to define themselves, even though we would probably call them Hispanics, they would not want us to, because they're not part of Spain. They didn't come from there. They're native Mexicans, and they're not part of that Spanish group. That's something else I learned from this individual. But anyway, I thought this was so incredible to talk to him and his experiences. His daughter, who is learning three languages at a time, English, Spanish, and Mayan, who is 2 years old and speaks all three as well as she speaks the other. And this guy spoke English better than a lot of folks I've encountered in my life and who are not from Mexico. It's such a cool experience to meet somebody whose cultural experiences in life were so very different than my own. And I relish those opportunities whenever I get them. I was thinking this morning about conversations as I walked into Fairview this morning, and a couple of guys were comparing notes on the balers they were using to bale their hay with, and I walked in this morning here and heard different conversations and not anything about hay, and you know, just different. Even these churches that are 15 minutes apart have some cultural differences, and that's so cool. This morning is World Communion Sunday. It's a Sunday where we set aside culture. It's a Sunday where we set aside borders, where we set aside differences, where we even set aside denominational understandings. And say that universally together, here as Christians, we're coming to the Lord's table to celebrate something. Communion is something that we struggle a lot in the church to understand. In the United Methodist Church, we call it this holy mystery. That's our name for it. That's what we call it. That's our document that describes our understandings of communion, the one that is binding, the one that is adopted by the General Conference, is called this holy mystery. The third word there, mystery, we have to understand that this isn't something that we fully comprehend. And I think most people who celebrate Holy Communion understand that. We have different understandings about what communion should look like, about how communion should sound, about what it means and what happens. But unifying us all is a belief that something happens, that the presence of God is with us in some manner, and that in some way we meet Jesus at this table. That's what's so cool about World Communion Sunday is that even though you and I have a different perspective on communion than some of the folks down the street, we're celebrating communion today as one because of the importance of that presence of Christ above all else. World Communion Sunday is so cool because it's a reminder that above all else, despite all the polarization that exists in our world, despite the ways that we're drifting apart and the ways that we're making us us's and them's, we are unified in our love for Christ. It's pretty incredible. Communion is a community. It's a connection. Communing with Christ and one another is what happens in the church. It's what happens in communion, and it's what happens today and every day that we come together to worship. We are in community to one another. And connection has been never been more important than it is now. I know you've turned the news on this week. I know you know that this past week in the United States, we've had yet another mass shooting. We've had yet another situation where an individual decided that he wanted to be famous, that he wanted to be known, that he wanted the world to know who he was, and the best way to do that was to take the lives of others. I heard an interview from the sheriff of that county. She said that she was not going to release his name. Of course, he has it, but she wasn't going to speak his name because she read his blog post. And in his blog post, he compared notes on the various other mass shooters in the past year and how famous they got, how quickly they got famous, and how he wanted to emulate them. And we see this, and what we're seeing is the face of evil. We're seeing genuine evil, in the concept that the life of others is not worth as much as the infamy of my life. That it's more important for me to be known and famous than it is for you to live. I mean, that's incredible. Just before that, a very controversial execution of a woman who, of course, also made a decision to take the life of her husband. And then later the state decided that it needed to take her life. And it was controversial, I think, for the wrong reasons. It was controversial because she'd come to become a Christian and she'd gone to seminary while in prison. But I would suggest that the life is just as valuable whether it was a Christian life or a seminary graduate life or a life of someone who never repented. The life is still valuable, and there was a decision made that it wasn't any more valuable because of decisions that she had made. The reality is there's so much evil and sin in our world that it creeps up constantly. This past week in Afghanistan, which is supposed to be over, there was the death of several U.S. soldiers in a plane crash. We're still hearing these things on the news about folks being killed by radical terrorism and other extremists in the Middle East. The CDC statistics on suicide are some of the most scary things you'll read. According to the CDC statistics on suicide, it's 11:35 right now. There's been 3 suicides in the United States since you and I sat down to worship. I mean, that's how incredible these statistics are. That's how bad it's becoming in our world. And at the same time, we come to church and we understand that the world is broken, that it's sin-infested, that it's hurting, it's yearning, it's pleading. Every day we're made aware of this. Every day we turn on the news and they make their money by telling us the scariest thing they can find today. They make their money by telling us the worst story they can dig up today. And so we hear it every day. We are faced with the evil of the world. I don't know that the world is actually getting more evil because really the statistics go the other way. With the exception of the mass shootings, which are increasing, overall, homicide is decreasing. Overall, even suicides are decreasing. But we're seeing more of it. The news is more connected. It's a 24-hour news cycle. It's constant. We're constantly being exposed to it. These things are so scary that they're routine. One of the things that really got me this last time is just how routine it was, how I could predict every moment of the past week. I could predict what the president was going to say. I could predict what people were going to say on social media. I could predict what the candidates running for president on each side were going to say and how they saw the solution to the problem. I could predict what people were going to say on Facebook and what different groups were going to post. And I could predict some of the comments, but there was a comment I couldn't predict. There was something that I saw that just kind of really got me in the heart that wasn't quite what I expected. And it was a response from someone who said, "I'm sick of praying." 4 words, "I'm sick of praying." I thought, wow, this is a person who, this isn't someone who didn't have faith. This isn't someone who was angry, well, this sermon was who was angry, but this isn't someone who didn't think God had control. This was someone who was saying, "I'm sick of talking about it. I'm sick of this happening. I'm sick of constantly needing to pray because families have had their loved ones taken away by evil. I'm sick of having to pray because soldiers are dying, fighting in the Middle East. I'm sick of having to pray because there are suicides and pain and illness. And I'm sick of having to pray because these things keep happening and they don't seem to stop." I can't imagine what's going through those families this morning. I haven't heard the total number yet. I'm sure I could find it very easily of how many died in that community college last week. But there are several families who are without someone this morning that they had last week. I can't imagine what's going through them, and I can't imagine how it must feel for them. And I almost wonder if they're sick of praying, if they're sick of just being told it's time to pray and wish and hope. There's a quote from Pope Francis that I really, really appreciated several months ago. He was talking about prayer and the effectiveness of prayer. And as you know, Pope Francis in that Jesuit tradition is very focused on poverty. That's something that Jesuits very, very strongly hold to. That's something that's essential. Jesuits take a vow of poverty. So all Jesuit priests are not allowed to own anything, and that would include Pope Francis. He's a Jesuit. Because they want to connect with those who are impoverished. And of course, we see this example with this Pope and getting rid of the throne of the Vatican and getting rid of the Pope Mobile and moving into an apartment instead of the Pope's palace and all these other things, trying to connect with the poor. So he was asked, "Well, what is it that you're going to do for the poor?" And he said, "Well, first you pray for the poor, and then you feed the poor. That's how prayer works." I love that quote. I love that because it's a reminder that God has given us responsibilities. But that kind of puts us back at square one. So we're supposed to pray, we're supposed to do, but we still don't know what to do. The thing is, a lot of people have solutions. All you have to do is pop on social media, flip on the news, flip between different channels, and you're going to hear a lot of solutions. People are talking about issues like access to guns or a lack of access to mental health care. People are talking about issues like security and the lack of security, funding for schools. That even came up. Apparently, a year ago, the school had a meeting to determine whether or not it needed an armed security guard, and it was decided they couldn't afford it. And so there's a discussion about funding schools. And it just goes on and on and on. There's constant discussions about the solutions, how to fix it. I don't know what those solutions are. Thankfully, nobody's having to ask me. Thankfully, nobody is putting on my shoulders the responsibility of preventing these catastrophes. But I do think that the place that it has to start is at that table. The place that it has to start is on World Communion Sunday, together as Christians, saying that we've had enough of violence and evil in our country and that we're ready to move on from it. This morning, Democrats and Republicans, natural-born, immigrant, West Hemisphere, right hemisphere, black, white, tall, short, those yearning for change, those pleading for things to say the same, they're all coming to the exact same table set by the exact same God, connecting us to the exact same Jesus Christ. As Christians come together in this place on World Communion Sunday, we have to remind ourselves that in the midst of struggles and animosity, in the midst of pain and sin and evil, we have this incredible responsibility to show love to one another and to be an example of what life is supposed to look like when it's designed by God. This morning, I'm comforted by the faith of Job. I don't think there's a better example in the world of faith in adversity than Job, right? He's the quintessential example of faith in adversity. I remember hearing stories, reading stories, at senior year of high school in my advanced English class. I was asked to do a project on the Holocaust. And so I read all these stories and I read these papers, and overwhelmingly these devout Jews were reflecting on the story of Job in the midst of their trials. Overwhelmingly, they did not reject God. Overwhelmingly, they did not curse God for putting them through this situation. They reflected on the story of Job. They said, you know what? What did Job say? What did he say? He said, if you bless God and praise God when it's good and curse God when it's bad, what's the point? If we can't love God when things aren't good, what's the point of loving God when things are good? God's love for us and our love for God isn't contingent upon life going well. And life wasn't going well for Job. Job had lost loved ones. He'd lost his wealth. And now he had sores all over body, right? What had happened before this passage is God had essentially taken everything away from Job, and Satan says, yeah, but he knows that his eternal life is more important than his life here on earth, so, and the example that Satan uses is that we'll give anything up to save our lives. If you told Job, you're going to die right now unless you give me all your cattle, he'd give you all his cattle, right? So that was an easy thing, but touch him, make him physically suffer, and things will change. So God, often it's attributed to giving him the sores. It's not quite how it works. God says, he's all yours, Satan, just don't kill him. And Satan touches him. The story with the potsherd, that's incredible. If you don't know what a potsherd is, it just means a scrap of clay. They used clay. They had fire pits. A lot of us have fire pits. They cook over their fire pit. They'd heat water over their fire pit. And they'd use clay pots. And if you drop one or if it gets too hot and it breaks, whatever, you have little bits of clay that just mix in with the ashes. They're just there. They're not there on purpose, but they just are always there. So he goes in, he roots around the ashes, and he finds a chunk of broken clay, and he scrapes his body with it to get these sores off, and he sits in these ashes. Life doesn't get much more rock bottom than that, does it? Sitting in your fire pit, scraping the sores off your body with a piece of trash out of the fire pit. I'm sure anyone who had an understanding of pathology and germs today probably thought that was a bad decision, but I don't think Job cared at that point. I don't think Job cared about infections at that point. I think Job just wanted some relief from the pain for a moment. That's what Job's life was about. In these moments, I want some relief from my pain for now. And that's what he was doing. And then his wife comes up and she says, you know, if you just curse God, you die. And that's what you need to have. Just let God kill you. Let yourself die. And Job, the faith of Job, the incredible faith of Job says, look, sometimes life is great and we praise God. Sometimes life isn't great and we're still supposed to praise God. God isn't contingent upon things being good. God is God and will always be God. We're sick of praying. I get it. We're sick of scraping our wounds with shards of clay. We're sick of things continuing to get worse without any relief. I know that some of us are very sick of praying. It's not that we don't want to pray. It's that we wish we didn't have to. It's that we wish we didn't have to pray about another massive string of violence in our country. It's that we wish we didn't have to know that in a couple of months this is probably going to happen again. That we didn't have to realize that there's evil in our country that doesn't seem to want to go away. This is incredible. And at the same time, we need to find a way to stop and say, I still love God no matter what. And I still believe that God has a plan in all of this and that God is going to do something about this. In our passage from Hebrews, we open up in the first chapter. Paul's addressing a controversy, and that's about who Jesus is. So, Paul's addressing this, or I'm sorry, not Paul, the author of Hebrews is addressing who Jesus is. And this question often is, Was he an angel? Is he a prophet? He's more than just a rabbi. They got that. They figured that part out. He's more than just some other rabbi. Is he an angel? Is he a prophet? Paul says no, but he doesn't stop at no. He says for a moment he was below the angels and the prophets. For a moment he was merely a rabbi, one of you, a human being. But then he went on to become what he was created originally for, which is to have a name higher than all the angels, than all the prophets. Paul is setting us up to understand that Jesus Christ came to this earth as a human being below the angels, not God, as human. And what a life he lived, right? He was born to a pair of immigrants far away from home. He then had to flee tyranny from a horrific dictator, a king who was afraid that this infant could risk his own authority. So then he had to flee tyranny as an infant. And we see these images on our screen of folks trying to flee tyranny in their own home world and trying to find a home. We're reminded that this is something that Jesus went through. And then after that, he began to develop a following, but he wasn't following the rules. And so he spoke about God, and he connected people with God in a way that they had never understood before. But they said, you're not following the rules, so that's wrong. You ate a fig. You cleaned on Sunday. You did something you weren't supposed to do. And so they put him on a cross. He dies a violent death, having deserved it not at all. Having done only good, having served his life only for God, he dies a violent death at the hands of a foreign occupying force. Jesus Christ has been through the evil that we find our world in today. But Paul continues. Paul says, God didn't put the world that is coming, the one we're talking about, under the angel's control. Instead, what is humanity that you think about them? Or what are human beings that you care about them? For a while you made them lower than angels. You crowned the human beings with glory and honor. You put everything under their control. When he puts everything under their control, he doesn't leave, listen to this, he doesn't leave anything out of control. But right now we don't see everything under control yet. However, we do see the one who was made lower in order than the angels for a little while. It's Jesus. He's the one who's crowned with glory and honor because the suffering of his death, he suffered death so that he could taste death for everyone through God's grace. We have a responsibility here on earth, and there's nothing that God has left out of control for us, unable for us to solve and to improve. And God has given us an example of what it means to live a life that's lived in grace. That's an incredible promise, isn't it? Isn't it exciting? In the midst of evil, in the midst of a sermon that doesn't sound very warm and fuzzy, in the midst of knowing that there's pain in the world, isn't it great to know that God has promised us the ability to move on from it? When we come to this most obvious reflection, the reflection we make is on who Jesus is. This infant born, ultimately killed by the same people he was often running from. I'm not sure what the solution is. I'd written a different sermon for World Communion Sunday before I heard about this shooting, and I knew that this is something that needed to be talked about, that this is something that the church has to address. This isn't something that the church can ignore or skip or skim over and wait for the next one. Because we know that the reflection of Jesus is a reflection of Jesus who exists in a world that has evil, who exists with the families who don't have someone today that they did have last week, who's 18 or 64 or 67 or 22-year-old was taken from them, and those are some of the ages, was taken from them in an instant because they were at school, students and teachers. I don't know what everything is that the world needs. I don't know how to solve all these problems, but I do know that the world desperately needs Jesus Christ. I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't stand up here today. I wouldn't devote my life to ministry. I wouldn't do the things that I do if I didn't believe very firmly that this world has got to have the love of Jesus Christ if it's ever going to be who God created it to be. And there's no better place for that to happen than at that communion table. John Wesley and his friends had communion several times a day because of how important they understood it to be. And they took from their tradition, the Anglican tradition, of at least once a week, and even they said that once a week wasn't enough. For us to connect with God in this very real and special way was essential. And I hope that when we come to this table, we take it as seriously as our forebears did in Methodism. To be a Methodist is to have a pretty great and pretty exciting history. For those who don't know, much of the public school system owes itself to a number of pioneering Methodists, including with the support of the Methodist Church, that exist in our Book of Resolutions today, to push for education for every child in America. believing that it was essential that education be publicly funded and available for everyone so that everyone has the same opportunity to get educated. At that time period, if you had enough money, your kid could go to school. Otherwise, go to school for a short while, and then they'd find a trade. Methodism, we can be excited about our history that says that every child should be educated. I've been reading bits and snippets of a book that isn't out yet, but is due to be out soon, of a group of Southern Mississippi pastors who signed a document called Born of Conviction. This document was signed in the late 1950s, and it was a very short, poignant document that says, we oppose segregating schools, we oppose segregating churches, we oppose segregating government and segregating buildings, and we think as pastors and as Christians that we have to stand up and say it's no longer acceptable for the government to segregate people based on the color of their skin. One was killed by a sheriff's deputy sometime later. He was marching with a group of African-American students, and he had planned to do a sit-in where he was going to lead them into a building that said whites only, and they were going to sit down and protest that store owner's policy. When the sheriff arrived, the pastor stood up to greet him, and he was shot and killed. The others were chastised. Some were forced out of their churches, and they were given hate mail. They had their houses vandalized because they chose to say that we don't believe God endorses the concept that a man who is black or a man who is white should be held separate. We believe that God had created them both and created them equally. Today, it's a foregone conclusion. Today, it's not controversial for me to stand up and say it shouldn't be. Controversial for me to stand up and say that it's wrong to segregate people based on their race. Thanks be to God that people in our time period, in our own history, people that some of you could have known, could have interacted with, people in our history have said that this is wrong and we have to move on from it. I don't know what the solution is to violence and pain and the evil in our worlds, but there is going to have to be a solution, and it's going to happen when we pray, when we connect with God, and when we grow in Christ. I think when we're overburdened, when we're overworked, we're overstressed, this table is the place we can leave that. I think when we're grieving, hurt, and betrayed, and injured, this is the place where we find healing. Something incredible happens when we come to this table. In a moment, we're going to be invited to come to this table to experience that. Amen.